Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Thank you, Pastor James, for this wonderful, heartfelt prayer. Shalom and peace be with you, all of you who are participating through this online method. As a congregation, let's just congratulate each other after this wonderful month that we've had in July, our disciple-making month. So if you have someone next to you, we just like pat them on the back and say, good job and well done. Well done, PJEFC. And those of you who have joined us, really, thank you for journeying with us this one whole month, sharpening each other and just granting each other hope and words of encouragement to press on. I hope that you have been challenged and stretched in an appropriate measure. We heard that some felt it was just too overwhelming. Some felt that it wasn't challenging enough. So I hope that both of you can get together. And I guess kind of find a balance in between. But either way, I just hope all of you who participated in one way or another experienced joy and forged a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For me, the highlight of the whole month was actually the conversations that we had or that I was privileged to have with those of you who participated in the spiritual gifts clinics. It was so much fun and so life-giving to hear and share of the different spiritual experiences and questions that we have, right? So I do want to encourage that if you have not joined one of these clinics, that you find somebody to share your highlights of DMM with. And if you can, if you're in Nobi, won't you just write that down in the Nobi and share it to the board, because people are encouraged by reading what you share. Let's grow together. Just before I go into my sermon proper, there's a special request for my mom. Okay, so just a short shout out to Auntie Leslie in Melbourne and also Auntie Pat in the UK and all of my mom's friends. Hi, Auntie, uncles, who are watching, joining us today at PJEFC. Welcome. If you're new, you just type I am new in the chat box and we would love to just connect with you. Thank you for coming today and for being with us. Okay, so it's really great to be with you guys on this platform. And today we begin our new sermon series called Exodus into the Darkness. Out of the darkness, sorry, not into the darkness. What am I saying? Just a moment. I need to turn this off first and go to my slides. Okay, technical mistake. Please forgive me. And here we go. Yes. Okie dokie. Here we are. So what I'm going to do today is start off with a short introduction to the book of Exodus to give us some background and a bird's eye view of the themes that we find in Exodus. Then I will zoom in to chapter 1 and provide a bit of background and curious observations that we see here. We'll hear of Pharaoh's 3 plans to make life bitter for the Israelites. And from there, I hope to show you where God is. Finally, I will also give you some examples of how these reflections can be applied in our lives. And at the end of the sermon, I hope you will join me in a spiritual challenge. But more importantly, I hope that you will experience hope in hostility. Now, the word Exodus literally means going out. It's a going out. And this book that we're looking at in these few months is literally the story of Israelites going out of Egypt. In its original language, it begins with the word and, A-N-D, and, and is followed by almost the exact words that we find in Genesis 46, right? This is a literary style that allows us to know that Exodus is actually a continuation of the book of Genesis. It is the second book of the Pentateuch, that is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. It is, however, not limited to the Israelites' journey out of Egypt. Because if that were the case, the book would have ended at chapter 14, when they're out of Egypt. But it doesn't. it goes on. It continues on, and we see that there are three themes going on here. The first is that God saves Israel from Egyptian bondage, the theme of deliverance. Second is that God gives Israel his law, the theme of obedience. And the third is that God commands Israel to build the tabernacle. And that we see the theme of worship. Now, if Exodus was just about deliverance, the book would have ended at chapter 14, as I said. And if deliverance was just so that God could engage them in a covenant and demand their obedience, then the book would have ended in chapter 24. The last portion of Exodus shows us that God's concern is to move the Israelites beyond obedience to worship. That is, a place where God can dwell amongst them and meet with them. So, Exodus is the story of God bringing out a people from bondage so that they will dwell with him and meet with him. Exodus is the story of God bringing out a people from bondage so that they will dwell and meet with him. Now, although Exodus is a continuation from Genesis, it is interesting to note that there is a considerable chronological gap between the end of Genesis, concluding with the death of Jacob, the last 17 years in Egypt, and also the death of Joseph, and the start of Exodus, where we find the Israelites. Let me read to you Genesis 15, 12 to 14. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." Presumably, Exodus begins towards the end, or at least the second half of those four centuries. As far as the biblical record goes, they are years of the text passed over in virtual silence. There is no record of God speaking even once during that interlude. The last time that the text has recorded God as speaking to anybody was in Genesis 46, verses 2 to 4. And that was just a brief nocturnal vision to Jacob. Fast forward, and one finds that God is not heard from again until Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. So here we are at the start of Exodus. A long time since the Israelites have heard anything from God. Let us pray. Abba Father, we pray that you will reveal to us and open our eyes to see you at work in the lives of the Israelites this time in Egypt. We pray, O God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing to you and beneficial for all those who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read to you the scripture passage for today, Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were served 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, you shall let her live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the wives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrew, you shall cast into the Nile, and you shall let every daughter live. This is the word of the Lord. The chapter begins by recalling who came to Egypt. There were 70 of them. And now there were so many. Okay? If in Genesis there was too much infertility, in Exodus, fertility would arouse the paranoid fears of an anonymous Pharaoh who did not know who Joseph was. Now, one suspects that if he knew about Joseph and his amazing leadership that navigated Egypt through difficult times, such knowledge would override and cancel out any suspicions he entertains about these foreigners. Instead, he saw the Hebrews who lived on his turf as posing a colossal threat to the well-being of his empire. Now take a look at this verse. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. There are five words that describe their numerous numbers. And the words in Hebrew, well, the grammar in Hebrew is a bit like BM. Okay? The superlative is expressed by doubling the word. So, banyak-banyak, ribu-ribu, cantik-cantik, right? The word miod, or filled, appears in the double. So, apart from the already four descriptions of how numerous they were, there's this, they filled the land. They so filled the land, right? So there was a lot of them. The word for fruitful and increased greatly has also been translated as fertile and prolific. The word prolific is saras, or to swarm as per insects. This kind of suggests that their growth was insect-like, right? More than the normal conceived, fewer than normal miscarried, and more than normal survived to adulthood. There were just a lot of Hebrews in Egypt. Would you worry if you were Pharaoh? Earlier we read that the Hebrews built Pithom and Ramses. What's the significance of mentioning those store cities built for Pharaoh by name? First of all, because they are named, they give some form of vivid information about dating. Now, not the Paktor or Merenda type of dating, right? This is the dating of archaeological work. Some of the discoveries have been that they found bricks made of mud without straw, just like that described later in Exodus. One of the cities, Pithom, seems to be so large, sized in area, that was enclosed in a, sorry, this city, Pithom, was a very large sized area enclosed with a wall. Now, the wall itself was a massive construction, and Uncle Robert Lau Suntek and Chim Kun would probably be interested to know that this wall was about 55 years, BGFC's anniversary, right? 55,000 square yards, slightly more than 11 acres. And that's just the wall. By inference, the cities and monuments found in them, in Pithom and Ramses, were huge. And they are on the scale of cities like Thebes, Nineveh, or even Babylon. They also had a reputation which preserved their names for later generations. So if you do Google or search and look for academic papers on Pithom and Ramses, you'll find a lot of data there, right? And this is even after all the monuments have been destroyed. Now, just a little fun fact here, or an interesting note, is that Exodus begins with the Israelites building store cities, right? The word Miskanot for Pharaoh. He concludes with them building the tabernacle, the Miskan, in Exodus 25 to 40 for their God. Now, I didn't study Hebrew, so I don't really know how to pronounce the words, but for fun, one is the Miskanot, and the other is the Misken, right? The cannot one, the one that's not nice or negative one, is the first building. It was the first building project that was imposed by Pharaoh and was harsh. The second building project was won by God, and it was revealed to them by God, and it's an honor to which to be involved. To Pharaoh, the Israelites pose a threat. Pharaoh was concerned that their great numbers would increase the risk of helping Egypt's enemies. And he was also concerned about them leaving Egypt. So it's kind of interesting that their numbers threatened Egypt's internal safety if they collaborated with Egypt's enemies. But if this huge number of Israelites were to leave, it would affect the economy. There would be no more forced labor, no more menial workers, and no more construction workers. Kind of sounds familiar, like some modern day country, right? So because there was such a threat, Pharaoh comes up with Plan A. Plan A is this: forced labor, enslave them, make them work harder, make their lives bitter. I'm not sure how Pharaoh thought this might pan out. Perhaps by working them ruthlessly, he thought it would break their will, demean them, take away their pride and self-worth. Maybe he thinks that by increasing work hours, they will have no time to multiply. Fortunately for him, unfortunately for him, his plan fails. And the Israelites increase in number. They increase in number. How? Where do they find time to reproduce? It must be the males, Pharaoh says. And so he executes Plan B. Plan B is genocide by a midwife. Now kill infant boys just as they're born, Shifra and Pua. But what is the benefit of just killing just the boys, right? If you wanted to decrease the population, why not kill both genders, right? Perhaps this is a show of mercy on Pharaoh's side by allowing some parents to keep their babies. Don't think so. Okay. Don't think that was the plan he had in mind. I think it's likely that the girls would become slave wives, and within a generation, they would be absorbed into the Egyptians, and the dynasty would continue on based on the current birth successes. And based on current birth successes, the dynasty of the Egyptians would thrive. So instead of the Hebrews multiplying themselves, the Egyptians could use the womenfolk for population growth. The plan was Hebrew population control while still maintaining the labor force and national security. This plan B might work. And this plan was to be achieved, as I said, through two midwives, Shipra and Pua. But guess what? Plan B fails, okay? Pharaoh did not count on the two midwives fearing God and refusing to take the lives of infants. So it leaves him with Plan C, which is genocide by the Nile. He resorts to instructing and commanding his advisors or the people to throw all baby boys into the Nile. And then the chapter ends. Now, we aren't actually told if the people of Egypt actually do carry out this decree. But in the next chapter, chapter 2, we see Moses' parents risking defiance by keeping Moses hidden, at least for 3 months. And then we also see that Pharaoh's own daughter and her maidservants do not seem to be executing these orders either, right? They see a baby in the Nile and they fish it out and they take it home to bring up. The text is silent as to whether any infant boys died. So after this really long introduction and brief overview of chapter 1, we are in Egypt. And we see the hostility that the Israelites face. They are forced to labor under ruthless rulers. Their infants are threatened with death. And their lives are made bitter. Where is the hope? Where is the hope in plan A? Now, Pharaoh's plan A was to make their lives so bitter by forcing them to work. And yet we see that they continue to multiply, and they have families, and there is a future generation. But more than that, if we go back to Genesis, the promise God made to Abraham was that his descendants would become as numerous as the stars in the sky. This fruitfulness, this swarming, this filling, okay, the land is not just coincidence. Yet, yes, their lives were made bitter by Pharaoh, but God was working out his promise. The whole of Exodus 1 teems with being fruitful and multiplying in progeny. They came to Egypt as 70 people, and Egypt now teems with Jacob's descendants. It's filled with Jacob's descendants. Where is the hope in this hostile environment? It is in God fulfilling his promise. Yes, God has not spoken, but he has not stopped working. It's true, God has not spoken, but he has not forgotten his promise. Even under oppression, God's people multiply and grow. Oppression does not equal to God's absence. Persecution does not equal to death of faith. In fact, it seems to be quite the opposite. In an Open Doors website, there is a story of a family in Iran where faith in Jesus Christ is punishable by law. Being incarcerated for your faith is one thing, but what would happen to your child if you were taken away? A mother in Iran shares that she prepared her daughter Lily for this, for the day persecution would arrive at their door. Her daughter was only 12 years old and was at school when police came to take both parents away. I thought about Lily and I knew that she would know what to do when she was picked up from school by my sister. Lily would pray for us. And when she was afraid, she would pray even more. The authorities soon discovered that this mother's weakness was her daughter. Because she refused to share any information about other believers, they prohibited her from contacting her daughter, and this drove her to despair. She testifies that one night while she was praying, suddenly she felt a warm wind stroking her cheeks. She heard God's voice. She was filled with joy to the overflowing and could not stop dancing. Not long after, husband and wife were released and reunited with Lily. Lily told her parents that she had been praying a lot for them. Spending this time in prayer and trusting the Lord in everything was a completely new experience for her. In hindsight, Lily says that she never grew more in her faith than during the times when her parents were in prison. There is also the story of Hajaratu, a Nigerian woman in Chibok, where on July 10, 2020, the village was attacked and destroyed, where Christians were targeted. She had strapped on her two-year-old onto her back and told her other four children to run. When she came to a river, Hajaratu, who could not swim, tried to wade across, pushed on by the sound of gunfire. She struggled, and many times she thought she would drown. When she finally crossed, she was devastated to realize that her two-year-old was no longer on her back. Her two-year-old had been swept away by the river. A year on in 2021, Hajaratu rebuilds her life. She sings a refrain when translated, reveal a wounded but worshiping heart. Only words of gratitude, only words of gratitude. There is nothing I have to offer you, my God, except words of gratitude. On the World Watch list, which is a list of countries where Christians are persecuted most for their faith, North Korea has almost always topped this list. Recently, Afghanistan has been a very close competitor for that number one spot. Just 1 point less than North Korea. In both countries, we know that there are faithful believers who will follow Jesus until death. 20 years ago, the church in North Korea was much, much smaller. But during the famine in the 90s, many refugees came to China and heard and then brought back the gospel to their own country. This allowed the underground church to grow massively. 20 years ago, there were hardly any Afghan believers in Afghanistan. Today, there's a relatively small number of them, which is a miracle in itself. Let us pray for the persecuted church, for they are our brethren. And yet they also show us that there is hope in hostility, even today. Where's the hope in Plan B? Enter unlikely heroes, Shipra and Pua. There is much discussion about who they are and whether they're Egyptians or Hebrews. The English translations are a bit ambiguous, right? It says the Hebrew midwives. Is it the midwives to the Hebrews or the midwives are Hebrews? So it's a bit unclear. If they were Hebrew, as the Hebrew text of the Old Testament somewhat tells us in its grammar and structure imply, why would Pharaoh entrust Plan B to Hebrews to kill their own? Why would he entrust Shipra and Pua, who are supposedly Hebrews, to kill their own people? What surprise, if any, does it hold for readers or listeners to know that Shipra and Pua feared God? Didn't all Hebrews fear God? Why would there only be two midwives to serve such a numerous and populous people? It would make more sense if they were Egyptians, as what the LXX or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, seems to apply. Now, there are many, many theories. And if you go and Google, there will be many papers that you can find on whether Shipra and Pua are Hebrew women or Egyptian. Okay? And it was really exciting research because I felt that there was something waiting to be discovered here. Okay? So I did delve in a little. And for starters, the fact that these two women are mentioned by name is mind-blowing. Okay, in a patriarchal society and literature, it's mind-blowing. Imagine, even Moses' mother and sister and Pharaoh's daughter are mentioned and identified only by means of a relationship. But these two midwives, you've got their names, Shipra and Pua, which are Semitic names. One means to be beautiful and the other is something like girl. Okay? So basically, their names are recorded in our Bibles. And so I came across an interesting paper that shared this. It is likely that Shipra and Pua are Hebrews, who are part of Pharaoh's royal harem. They oversee the midwife department, so to say, and they report the number of births to Pharaoh regularly within the Hebrew community. And the assumption that midwives are lowly and significant is debunked by some scholars of Egyptian culture, where supposedly midwives are considered wise women and may even have legal standing. So, why is this important? Why does this all mean? It means that Shipra and Pua are Hebrews who have access to a female space close to the king. Okay, think of Esther in some ways. Okay, this also explains why he speaks to them. Imagine Egyptian king, supposed to be like God, right? He speaks to Hebrew women and he entrusts them with plan B. And the fact that they would dare answer back when he finds out of their civil disobedience, whoa. If you read a bit of literature, they say that actually harem women are anything but obedient. So for them to disobey is actually quite normal. But the fact that they would disobey the Pharaoh and speak back to him is quite amazing. And they didn't die. They didn't die even though they challenged the Pharaoh. Now, this was an act of omission. They did not carry out what he commanded, right? So, omission. The word used to describe the Hebrew women in birth has been translated here as vigorous. The Hebrew word is hayot. Okay? Hayot. I'm not really sure how it's pronounced, but just looking at the spelling, hayot. The other word, there is another word, okay? Hayot, I guess, with two Y's, which means animal-like. Okay? So while our English translations say they were vigorous, it is possible that the Pharaoh heard them describe the Hebrew women as animal-like in their giving birth. Okay, just plop, 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 and they are done. Right. So while us readers might see this as such a strange explanation, who would even accept such an explanation, right? Why would Pharaoh accept such an explanation about the Hebrew women in childbirth? And we also wonder, did Shiprah and Puah lie? Heard from Pharaoh's perspective, who probably doesn't know anything about childbirth, the two ladies just referred to their own women as animal-like, right? Degradatory, and it affirms the Egyptian xenophobia of the Hebrews. And surely they wouldn't dare defy or make fun of the Pharaoh, right? But the midwives feared God more than they did fear the Pharaoh. They used their unique position to save many infants from death. They used wisdom and were shrewd in their own way too. Even in such evil, hostile plans, there is hope. God is present. The two ladies, as part of the royal harem, like many women, may not be called to serve the king, and thus it would be unlikely that they would ever have a family of their own. But God saw to it that they did. He was kind to them. He treated them well. He rewarded them with families of their own. Now, God was not rewarding their trickery or civil disobedience. He was revering their reverence of life, reverence for life and reverence of God. And all this stemmed because they feared God. Like Esther, they too risked their lives. Where is the hope? Two midwives in civil disobedience to a ruthless, deified ruler, armed with only their wit and fear of God, save numerous, numerous infant lives by doing effectively nothing. For their reverence of him, the scriptures tells us that God dealt well with them and he gave them families. God is present. While we might gloss over this with a good feeling of the heart, right, there is something to be noted here. Fruitfulness, multiplication, progeny are from God. Even Shiprah and Puah depended on God for families, for the birth of their children. So once again, as we take a step back and just take in a bird's eye view of chapter 1, it has God written all over it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of promise, his covenant, and he is still at work. Where is the hope, we ask? It's in God's character. He is sovereign and he cares for those who revere him. He treats them well. He is kind. Where is the hope, we ask again? It's in God bringing his plans to pass, even when things are bitter, even when things are hard, even when evil is inflicted to us by evildoers. Where is the hope? It's in God's people, submitted to Him to do what is good in His eyes, even when it may cost them their lives. There is hope in God's people being good disciples, denying themselves, and putting His purposes first. There are perhaps a few points to reflect on further here. You may be asking, is civil disobedience approved by God? Or is it right to use wordplay and trickery to get ourselves out of trouble? Exodus is a narrative. This means its primary purpose is to tell us what happened. It narrates. Narratives are descriptive. They describe an event. Narratives are not prescriptive. They don't tell us what to do. This is therefore not a call to normalize or even promote civil disobedience to local government. It isn't even to say that trickery is esteemed. So what is it? It is an example of what revering and following God calls us to. The call of Christ upon our lives when He bids us to come is that He bids us to die to ourselves. In Luke 9:23, it says, if anyone wants to be Jesus' disciple, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow Jesus. Shipra and Pua risked their lives in reverence for God. With every child born unreported, they risked their lives. Not for the reward or blessing of a family of their own, they risked their lives because they revered God more than they did Pharaoh. The narrative also tells us that there were people within the grounds of the palace, people who would affect change, people who would thwart evil, people who will, at the risk of their own lives, do what is good in God's sight. So I invite us to hope also that this is the case in Malaysia. 1 Kings 19 tells us the story of Elijah hiding in a cave, lamenting that he is alone, fighting the evils in this land. God said, no, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed or worshipped other gods. 7,000. Many of us look at our country and lament. Okay? Where is God? Where is the good people, we say? Where is the man of righteousness? Exodus 1 and 1 Kings 19, they tell us a different story. That it's a story not where it's a story where we are not in control, right? But God is still in control. And Israelites suffer. Are the Israelites suffering under the yoke of slavery in Egypt? Yes. They came 400 years earlier to Egypt for refuge, for protection. 400 years earlier, they came here for refuge, protection, for food. Circumstances have changed, but God has not. There are God-fearing, good people in our government. We must believe that. And here, the Bible spotlights two midwives thwarting a genocide plan, standing up to the Pharaoh and saving multiple infant lives. God works through the most surprising agents. Are you one of them? I believe each one of us will be a surprised agent appointed by the Lord. So many in our Asian modesty say, no la, God won't use me. I am too insignificant. Your insignificance may be just what God calls for in times like these. And ironically, just say this, once you're a child of the Most High God, you're anything but insignificant in God's heart. So now we reach plan C. Is there hope there? Did Pharaoh's advisors throw the baby boys into the Nile? We aren't told. But immediately in the next chapter, we see two things that give us hope. As I mentioned, parents who won't give up their babies, who hide their babies and nurse them. We also see royal family members who won't let babies die. So I somehow think, in a nutshell, Pharaoh's plan just tak boleh pakai lah. Okay, it just didn't work out. And if anything, the book of Exodus tells us that that there's a plan that goes beyond plan C, and that's the plan to rescue a nation. That is the plan on God's heart. Not just the males, not just the males will go out to the desert to worship God, but all of them, men, women, children, including livestock. There is hope in the midst of hostility. Finally, I want to bring us back home to our current situation. Many of you participating in this service are from Malaysia, and our lockdowns have been on, off, on, off, on, off, right? And many are increasingly aware and concerned about mental health, whether it's our own, whether it's our family members, whether it's our children, seniors, friends, colleagues. If we look around us, none of us are spared the touch on and effects of social distancing and lockdowns. The mildest form may just be in the words, "I'm tired." Now, you may be tired by many things, but perhaps one of the things we are getting tired of is our hopes surging and then just being disappointed. We hope again and then we're disappointed. Even the strongest and the bravest of us must have felt disappointed sometime during this whole pandemic. And if we are honest, we're tired. So I reflect that we live in a hostile environment, not because of the bombs and gunshots faced by Hajaratu of Chibok, Nigeria, not because of the threat of being taken away from our families like Lily and her mother, but because we are fighting to keep going, to keep sane, to keep hoping. I also believe that God is at work, even now, in you and me. I believe that there are 7,000, that's just a number. It's not accurate. It's a big number. I believe that there's 7,000 that God has reserved for himself in places of influence, whether they think they're significant or not. God has reserved these people to stand up in times like these. I believe that the church will emerge from this darkness with joy and worship. In suffering together through this pandemic, we forge a deep kinship. We understand each other's suffering a bit more. In being stretcher bearers to each other, we are becoming wounded healers. Who can save a child from a burning house without taking the risk of being hurt by the flames? Who can listen to a story of loneliness and despair without taking the risk of experiencing similar pains in his own heart and even losing his precious peace of mind? In short, who can take away suffering without entering into it? The church, in suffering together, in entering into each other's suffering, will emerge stronger, closer knit, more unified, united in love. As a scientist working on a vaccine for cholera back in 2004 to 2008, I hit a brick wall. Okay. Every morning I would head to the lab, hoping and praying that God would give me my mutant. Yes, you heard me correct. My mutant strain that would become the strain of interest to develop this vaccine. Every morning for a year, or perhaps longer, I would be disappointed and then have to pick myself up and begin redoing the experiment. Every morning for a year. What I learned was that hope is a very powerful thing that keeps our feet, our hands, our hearts persevering through even the darkest time. Just that glimmer of hope gives us the strength to press on, to persevere through disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. This hope is for all of us who will believe. And it's found in God. It's not about hoping I will get the mutant, hope I'll get mutant. No, it's hoping and believing that God, in his mighty knowledge and power, will choose when to give it. Life is in God's hands. He sees, he hears, he acts. Finally, just want to say this, that if you feel far away from God and your heart has been up and down by disappointments and you just don't know where he is right now, or perhaps you just need a boost of hope in these hostile times, I want to invite you to join me in this prayer journey for 40 days of prayer and fasting. Right? It's the NACF 40-day prayer and fasting, which we do every year to pray for the country. This year it begins on August 7th, and we will consciously and concertedly pray for our nation. But in seeking God for Malaysia, in seeking his plans, seeking his blessing for our country, I'm also very sure, because his word says so, that you will find God himself. When we seek him, we will find him. And when you find him, you will find hope. Would you now receive the benediction? I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. May his Holy Spirit pour out his love into your heart. May the knowledge of him be deeply impressed upon your mind. And may his strength enable you to keep on hoping and pressing on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. Pray that you have a great week ahead. May the Lord go with you. May you find him in all places that you look. Peace be with you.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons.